he was speaking of the doctrines in the book of Romans. We have a book written to a church in which Paul had never visited. Many of the other churches he had been to, I believe the Colossae church, he had not attended there. But in writing to the Romans, he gave them a foundational book for all of us and taught them the gospel clearly. I can imagine when he was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks sharing the gospel with them that he spoke so much of what he did in the book of Romans, trying to make sure the disciples understood what Christ had accomplished on the cross. As we continue thinking through this book, you remember that he mentions the gospel in chapter 1, verse 16, that he was not ashamed of it. It was the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he launches out into the backdrop of the need of the gospel for two solid chapters, middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 3, how sinful we are, how lost we are without Christ, how we lack righteousness at all. And then he changes in chapter 3 to showing us the gospel of Jesus Christ, his redemption, his propitiation, this wonderful salvation we have by faith, this justification we have by faith, where our sins are put away by the blood of Christ and where we are given his righteousness imputed to us by faith, marked to our account, the very righteousness of Christ that he earned through keeping the law perfectly. We have in chapter 4 David and Abraham given as examples of those who trusted in the Lord for this righteousness. In chapter 5, the fruits of this righteousness flowing first of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, having his righteousness, access into heaven, really, through Jesus Christ, by this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God through this righteousness. And we also glory in tribulations. And that tribulation works many great things in us, ultimately to show us the love of God being poured out in our hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ. He also mentions in chapter 5 that we were in Adam. All of us died in Adam, and all of us in Christ are going to be made alive, made righteous in him. He also shows the surpassing power of grace beyond our sin. God's grace is much greater than our sin. In chapter 6, in the first 11 verses, he gives us the theology of why we can overcome sin. He says in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that is, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." And as we were reading through this last week, I emphasized that we had died in Christ. I want us to also see how the contrast of that is made just as clearly in this section, where though we were buried with him in baptized into Christ's death, it says we were raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. And that's going to be this great contrast as we read through this. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." It's certainly dying to our sin in Christ, as the penalty of that sin, the punishment of it, and also the slavery of it. We're no longer slaves to sin. We've been freed from it. "Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Need to make a comment on verse 10. Again, it says, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. This once for all certainly is once for all time. He never has to die again. He never has to come back to die on a cross for our sins. And that it says when he comes back the second time, it's going to be without sin unto judgment. He's not coming back for sin. He's coming back for judgment and take us to himself. One thing I need to make clear here is that this dying to sin once for all is for all saints. That it applies to every saint. This one death is for all believers. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if you're able to do what it says in verses 1 through 11, that is, see yourself dead to sin, that it's no longer your master, that it no longer has a claim upon you. I mean, the wages of sin is death. I mean, every sin you commit, it's going to mark death. And if you met God without Christ, you would have to answer for every one of those sins, and they would all bring you to an eternal death. I had a man ask me yesterday, he said, what is the second death? And I said, well, if the Lord tarries his coming, we're all going to die that first time. But if you don't have Christ, you're going to die a second time when he casts you into eternal hell. That's the second death. And it has no dominion over us because sin no longer has dominion over us. It has no claim upon us. So if you can bear that in mind, when you're tempted, when you're fighting sin, you're fighting something that lost. You don't own me. I'm owned by Christ. I am in him. I am united to him. And that gives us encouragement and strength to be able to do what he tells us now in verse 12 and following, where he's already applied it to our lives that we should walk in newness of life, and now he's going to stress that even more. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Now, what does the word reign mean? Rule. Kings rule. Despots rule, and sin is a despot. And our Lord is not a despot. He rules in righteousness and holiness. But this ruler is one that he has no mercy. And he will say he claims you, but he does not. I want to read from your notes on page 2 there at the bottom. Page 3, sorry, John. No, it's John Gill. Page 2. This exhortation does not suppose a free will power in man naturally. In other words, this is something that only a Christian can do. He's not talking about everyone in the world can apply themselves to this verse, because sin does have dominion over them. For this is spoken to persons who have the Spirit and grace of Christ, and in whom God had wrought both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Nor is this exhortation unnecessary to believers. Though they are dead to sin, and though God has promised it shall not have dominion over them, and though reigning sin, as divine say, cannot be in regenerate persons, for though they are entirely dead to sin as justified persons, yet not perfectly so as sanctified. And so that's really the subject of this whole chapter, is we're looking at our justification chapters 3, 4, and 5, and now in chapter 6, we look at that justification so that we can be sanctified, and we begin applying this warfare to our sins. So we're entirely dead to sin as justified persons, yet not so perfectly as sanctified. They are indeed dead to sin, but sin is not dead in them. It struggles, it makes war, leads captive, and threatens absolute and universal dominion. Wherefore, such an exhortation is necessary. Besides, though God has promised that sin shall not have the dominion, yet making use of means, such as prayer to God that it may not, striving against it, opposing it, in order to hinder its dominion, are no ways inconsistent with the promise of God, whose promises often have their accomplishment in the use of means. Now, there are those who teach the first five chapters of Romans, and they basically stop there. And they may even go on to chapter 6, verse 11, saying, well, you're dead to sin. But then they don't talk about how to deal with it in this warfare. You know, Ephesians chapter 6 says we need to have on the whole armor of God. We are in a battle every day against sin. Though it doesn't rule over us, it wants to. It wants to take the ascendancy, and we have to, by this use of means, by prayer, I've known of people who had accountability partners. They check up on each other each day. How did you do in this area? You've been having me praying for this. And this helps them. And I believe the saints are to do that. A husband and wife can do this well and check each other and assist each other in this battle. Wherefore, such an exhortation is necessary. Could we go on? Moreover, whereas some divines say that reigning sin may be, and others that it cannot be in regenerate persons, it should be observed that if by reigning sin is meant sinning against God out of malice and contempt with the whole heart, without any struggle against it, or repentance for it, or so as to lose the grace of God and never rise more, then it must be said that it cannot be in a regenerate man. But, page 3, but if by it is meant falling into sin against their consciences, knowingly and willingly, so as to distress their minds, lose their peace, that's the peace of God, not peace with God, to lose their peace, and grieve the Spirit of God so as to be held under it and be led captive by it, such power sin may have in them and over them, and therefore the exhortation is not needless. So we don't want to give ourselves to any sin because it'll try to attain the ascendancy. And it's not going to have dominion over us in the end, but it can act like it. And so we need to be very much giving ourselves to this exhortation. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. I think it was Matthew Henry who said, sin brought us to mortality. Let us not give ourselves then to that which destroyed our life. And Adam and Eve, we always ask the hypothetical question, if they hadn't sinned, how long they would have lived? Forever. Just keep on living in the garden. It didn't happen. They did die. And now they became mortal, we became mortal. May we not let sin reign. That you should obey it in its lusts. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John expounds upon this word lust. Verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And for Christians, doing the will of God is turning away from these lusts. They're always attacking us. You know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I mean, how do you separate? What's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes? Well, we like to use our eyes sinfully, and we imagine things sinfully. And the eyes are the opening to our hearts, and we don't want to give ourselves to those things. The lust of the flesh, you know it'll take over. You give it an inch, it wants a mile. You practice sinful lusts, they want more. And then the pride of life. I mean, how do you separate yourself from the pride of life? We're always trying to exalt ourselves. Thomas Hooker said, when every other pride is put off, every other sin is put off, pride will be in the bottom. You still have to put off pride. And the last day on this earth is the day we'll win this victory for certain. Maybe you've met some people who said they've never hadn't sinned for a couple of years. I have. It's kind of a devastating time to be with them. And I informed them that when they said that, they had just sinned because they really hadn't recognized what was really going on. And if you say you haven't sin for 2 years. What does that say for God's standard? You're going to bring God's standard way down, and you're going to bring your abilities way up. We don't want to give too much to these lusts because we're putting them away. They're not going to win. But it is a battle that we have every day, and the exhortation here is very important for us to be remembering it. And we have the grace to obey this by the Lord's power. Therefore, do not let sin reign, back in chapter 6, in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Now, doesn't this sound like the second verse of the refrain? Verse 1, he already said, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Here we have this grace, and it never leads us to sin. And the fact that we're no longer under the law, that is, the law is not our standard by which we go to God. We go to God by grace. This is a very important point here, because if we don't understand this, we're going to completely overturn the verse. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Some say you're not under law in any sense. Never look at the Ten Commandments. That's not what this is talking about, because we know in chapter 13 of this very book, he reminds us over and over again of the Ten Commandments, and that's how we're to love our neighbor. But this is talking about the law as a curse. You're not under the curse of the law. Now you can look at the law as a great guide instead of that which takes you away from God. It's a big difference to be able to look at his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so we must be looking at the law. But we don't look at it as that which drags us away from Christ, because Christ fulfilled it for us. We can now look at the law as God's direction for us and not as that which we will be condemned. So we don't present our members as instruments of unrighteousness, but we present them as being alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You see what this says for grace? That under grace, you're going to be able to deal with sin. I don't know if you've ever tracked the progress of sin in your life. So how did I fall into this particular sin? At some point, you did not apply for the grace of God. You did not rest under the grace of God. You did not labor under it. You did not use the means of grace. And you allowed sin to conquer. And over time, we are going to apply this more and more. You're going to see progress. You say, well, I haven't seen the progress. Well, it tells us in Proverbs that the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more into the perfect day. There should be some sins you're looking at now that you are not committing as you once were. They may have seemed to have ruled, and now they're not. You may have difficulty with them, but they're not having dominion over you. You're not getting sinless, but you're growing in holiness. You're growing in righteousness. You may have bad days, and the enemy comes and says, well, what are you? How could you be a Christian? How could you have done that and be a Christian? And you say, well, as John Bunyan said, it's worse than you say. I've sinned more than you can imagine, and I have a Savior. And the first duty of the gospel is going to Christ when you sin. It's not saying, I'm going to improve. By the grace of God, you will. It's going to the Lord Jesus and receiving forgiveness of that sin so that you have recognition of the peace you have with God, reminders of that peace, reminders of his love for you, reminders of the strength that he's going to provide the next time this occurs. You remember the Corinthians fell into many sins. That first book is a litany of sin after sin after sin. The second book, they had grown. They still had more growth, but they had grown in that. They had repented of their sins, many of them. And so this is a pattern for our life. I want to read what Calvin says on page 3 of your notes, on verse 15. He says, as the wisdom of the flesh is ever clamorous against the mysteries of God, it was necessary for the apostle to subjoin what might anticipate an objection. So the apostle is bringing up something here that could be an objection. For since the law is the rule of life and has been given to guide men, we think that when it is removed, all discipline immediately falls to the ground, that restraints are taken away in a word, that there remains no distinction or difference between good and evil. But we are much deceived if we think that the righteousness which God approves of in his law is abolished when the law is abrogated or taken away. For the abrogation is by no means to be applied to the precepts which teach the right way of living, as Christ confirms and sanctions these and does not abrogate them, or he does not take the sanctions away. But the right view is that nothing is taken away but the curse, to which all men without grace are subject. But though Paul does not distinctly express this, yet he indirectly intimates it. So he expresses that we're not under law as a curse, but under grace. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? This is a pattern of our lives. You know, we're giving ourselves to one or the other. We are a slave to whatever we obey. And we have sinful thoughts that rise in our mind. We have sinful responses, and we have to turn away from them. I'm not going to obey you. I'm not going to carry out that thought. I'm going to condemn that thought. I'm going to turn to Christ and ask him to help me and assist me. I'm going to give myself as a servant to the Lord and obey him. Let's look at the last page of your notes. We sing this hymn. Let's read it. Francis Ridley Havergal. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Let me comment a little bit about this sister's intellect. She began reading by the age of 4 and writing at the age of 4. She was converted, seemed like in her teens. God began working mightily at her mother's death when she was 11 in a boarding school. The lady was very prayerful for her, and a great work seemed to be done in her heart. And then her stepmother led her to the Lord. She went on to memorize the Gospels, the Epistles, and Revelation. In my recollection, that's the New Testament. She memorized Psalms, Isaiah, and then the latter part of her life, and she only lived to be 43, she got the minor prophets in. She learned Greek, Hebrew, German, French, and she translated some song into Italian for some people she was singing to. She was very musical, could play the piano very well, wrote many hymns in her lifetime, and was never married. And if you see the picture of her, she's a pretty attractive lady, so she just gave herself to the Lord and served him. Was very concerned about sound doctrine. I believe she would be very home in our church, and we'd have been at home in hers. So she gave her intellect to the Lord, and he seemed to have used it. Every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer. Make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Glad the Lord preserved that hymn for us. and the testimony for life. So if we continue here in chapter 6, it's a very, very powerful exhortation. Notice that if we give ourselves to sin, it leads to death, or of obedience, it leads to righteousness. Now, the opposite of sin is obedience. What's the opposite of death? Life. And if we left a blank there, no one had ever read this verse before, you might say, well, sin, whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to blank, you might put life in there, but the Lord doesn't have the word life there. Our obedience doesn't produce our eternal life. Our obedience leads us to righteousness, following the righteousness of Christ, but it doesn't grant our eternal life, and Paul makes sure we're led in that direction. Now, what kind of righteousness is this? Obedience leading to righteousness. Okay. We have his righteousness, and we have his righteousness throughout our life. Obedience leading to righteousness. It might point to his righteousness. I'm obedient, and that points to his righteousness. I think that he's talking about something experimental here. That your experimental righteousness, the activity you're involved in, the right living you should be involved in. Obedience leading to that righteousness which is like the righteousness of Christ, but it's not imputed. Imputed righteousness is Christ's righteousness that is over you and abides for you if you sin or not. This is a hard thing to think of, but that if you've in your sin, you're still righteous in Christ. Our righteousness in Christ is continual. It's perfect. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. This verse is talking about our obedience that is a righteousness of our own, in the sense the righteous life that we have. Let's see how Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 6 says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." Pursue righteousness. Now he's talking to a believer. He's talking to Timothy, who has the imputed righteousness of Christ, and he says, follow after righteousness, pursue righteousness. So we have to understand both of these uses of this word righteousness. There are some that only think of imputed righteousness when they see this. It's not talking about that. It's talking about you acting in a righteous way, following Christ, keeping his commandments. Notice the next verse. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. We understand this not as earning eternal life, but lay hold of that relationship with Christ you have, his life. Fellowship with Christ in this life. Walk with him, laying hold of eternal life. Back in Romans chapter 6. Verse 17, but God be thanked that you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Why does he thank God for this? What's he thanking God for? He's not giving them credit for this great work. They should be involved in it, but he says, God be thanked that you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed. This obedience that the Romans are showing comes from God. It's God who produced it in them. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Now, obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. What is the form of doctrine which they were delivered? What do you think that means? Sorry? That would be part of that form of doctrine, that we were sinners. You obeyed that. You believe that. And the word obey here, what's the first thing we ever obey God is believing. You have to trust God's word. And they obeyed that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. It would include our sinfulness. What else? What would be in this form of doctrine? Paul said he preached the whole counsel of God. I think it's talking about the gospel. All that he taught them of Christ, this person who delivered them from sin, who died for them. And they obeyed that, because this doctrine doesn't just tell us what God did for us, it tells us how we're to follow him. And they turned, as the Thessalonians did, from idols to serve the living God. They obeyed Christ. Yes? Yes. We have imputed righteousness every day of our lives. In eternity, it's still imputed righteousness. We didn't earn it. It's not our own. When he tells Timothy to follow after righteousness, godliness, he's talking about his activities. His activities should be righteous in there. And those activities are not our imputed righteousness. Our imputed righteousness is Christ's activity. It's what he did. It's a big difference. If I only had what I did as my imputed righteousness, it's not going to be good enough. He forgives us where we fall short. We walk in his righteousness. And then the righteousness that I walk in is mine. In other words, I'm to follow after the commandments, follow after Christ. You have to understand this, just like we have peace with God. And then there's the peace of God. There's two kinds of peace. The peace with God never changes. It's always abiding. The peace of God changes. If I give myself to sin, I'm going to have some difficulty with my peace. Where's my peace, Lord? Well, you've been giving yourself to sin. I don't grant peace in the midst of sin. We have an imputed righteousness that is always ours, forever, marked to our account. We also have a righteousness that we walk in. And that righteousness, he says, that obedience leads to righteousness. In other words, here's a man. I can say Fred Malone, he's a righteous man. I know he has the imputed righteousness of Christ, but he has a walk that shows me what righteousness is, a right way of living. He doesn't trust what he does. We don't trust this righteousness of our own. We don't look at that and say, look, Lord, I'm walking righteously, I must be righteous, because I'm looking at that righteousness. No, I'm looking at Christ. And he is my righteousness, but I want to walk like him. Yes?
The verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Right. You're right. He's prepared our good works ahead of time, and I'm thankful he has. Right. And that's what it's talking about here, this obedience that leads to righteousness, these good works that were marked beforehand. It doesn't lead to a righteousness that is imputed. We already have that. It leads to a righteous walk. Yes, sir.
Might be a good time to talk about accused righteousness along with what we're talking about. We know from the Apostles of Corinth that there's a more of an accused righteousness.
Right. The as Frank mentions, there are those who believe that the righteousness we have, God is putting it into us. It's not Christ's righteousness marked to our account, it's the righteousness that he's putting into us, and that's what they trust. You can't trust in that.
Say that again.
In other words, grace, I have grace, that the grace of God gives me a righteousness in my life. It's putting into my life, it's infused into my life. And that's the righteousness I have. It's not Christ's righteousness marked to my account. There's a vast difference, because if you look at any man, no matter how much righteousness you infuse into him, he's still a sinner. He can still sin. And so he doesn't trust that infused righteousness. He trusts in Christ's righteousness. See, that's the whole point of chapter 6. I died to sin. I'm justified. Now I can begin fighting against it, not in order to produce my own righteousness. I have that. That's our relationship with him. It's Christ. We come to him by Christ, not by how much good we've been doing. If you skip over to chapter 7, you look at Paul's heart. He talks about the struggle that he has with sin. In verse 24, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that's probably the most righteous man that walked the face of the earth. I mean, you could argue that from the way he behaved and the way he labored and the example he wanted to be. But when he looked at himself and he looked at Christ, he saw a great difference. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, my infused righteousness doesn't compare to his righteousness. Who's going to save me from the fact that I'm not walking as righteously as he? It's the Lord Jesus." So, I won't read the lengthy passage I have. John Gill spoke on this, but he says, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. He said he believes it is the gospel. I want you to look at Romans chapter 10, verse 16. Let's pick up the context in verse 14. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" And notice what he says, not all have obeyed the gospel. And then he says, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Notice what obedience is to the gospel initially. It's believing the report. That's the first thing you must do in obeying the gospel. You believe God, you believe his word, and then you are transformed by that. You're saved by that gospel, and then you walk in that obedience. You obey what the gospel calls you to. That's to walk with the Lord. The gospel is Christ taking my sins upon himself. My sanctification is the result of that. The good news isn't that I can walk holy. The good news is that Jesus Christ walked holy for me. Now, it is good news that I can walk holy, but when you preach the gospel, you're preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when someone believes in that, they are saved. We don't say, well, now we're going to give you about a two-week test, and if you walk in that, then we'll pronounce you saved. The very first day you trust wholly and truly in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're converted, and the battle begins. And sometimes it looks like it gets worse. certain sins you didn't know you could commit start popping up all over the place, and you have these battles that, and the enemy's trying to destroy you, to drag you away from Christ. Look, you were doing fine before you started following Christ, and now look at all this stuff that's happening. You know, this problem with your family, now there's this division between your mom and dad. You were getting along great with them before you were walking in sin. And then you have all these difficulties rise. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ dying for me on the cross, paying for all of my sins. And from that, then he works in my life. And that is good news that he does, that he sanctifies us. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What kind of statement is this? Is it a question? Is this a, what is this? Is this a command? What is verse 18? This is declarative. This is a statement of fact. This is something for you to believe. And having been set free from sin. But Lord, I'm still fighting it. You're free from it. I have destroyed it at the cross. You have to see it from Christ's perspective. When he said it's finished, he didn't say there's more work to do to take away your sin. There's more work to destroy your sin from the cross's perspective. Now, you were freed from sin at the cross. You became slaves of righteousness as he called you to himself. Your regeneration made you a slave of righteousness. Look at your own conversion. Look right now. How many sins do you want to commit between now and the time you meet Jesus? It's a big zero, isn't it? Lord, I love you. I want to be holy like you. I want my mind and my whole will to be given to you. And the Lord sees that. You're no longer a slave of that. You're a slave of righteousness. How many good works do you want to do? Lord, as many as a saved sinner can do. Lord, let me be as effective for you. Let my prayer life grow. Let my relationship with you completely overwhelm me. Bring me back to the first day I ever met you and remind me of that love that I had for you and help me walk in it. I'm a slave of righteousness. This is what God says. He's not saying we want to do this, but he's saying this is really what has happened. This is the end result already made. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Yes, ma'am. Amen. Amen. That's right. Amen. All of grace. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Now, this particular phrase here can be referring back to the fact that he's drawn this slavery illustration. He's going to speak further about it. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Look at how thoroughly you went after sin. Plotted, planned, hoped for sin. He said, turn around and much more so now, seek after righteousness. This is an exhortation, a pressing you to what you should be doing. Lord, what do you want me to do today? I want you to walk like my son. I want you to turn away from sin. Give all your heart to this. You see how this compounding. We were slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness. If there was a law out there that God made, we would break that. Now we break the Ten Commandments without desiring to do so. Then we broke them desiring to do so. If we wanted to curse, we cursed. If we wanted to live profligate, we lived profligately. And now we want to live in purity and holiness. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness to holiness. And this is what Francis Havergal did in this song. Lord, take every part of me, my hands, my eyes, my feet. Cause my whole faculty, my mind, my heart, my soul to be given to you. And I believe the Lord hears that prayer. He says, if you ask anything according to his will, he will do it. Is there a sin you're fighting? Commit it to the Lord. Say, Lord, help me. Help me with this sin. And all of us have sins we're fighting. As slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you then have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And notice this, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What a condemnation. The men of this world are always thinking about how the good that they've done. If you tell men you are completely free of righteousness, you have nothing to brag about before God, you'll get a fight. I mean, you've heard this story, but I told this guy one time that I'd sinned, and that day, and he said, "No, you haven't sinned." I said, "How do you know my heart better than I do?" And I said, "Well, I know that I haven't praised God the way I should have today." And what it was saying to him was, "You haven't sinned because I know I haven't sinned." And the Lord Jesus exposed men's hearts. When you preach the gospel, when you talk about the glory of Jesus Christ, it shows men that they are sinners. They are free from righteousness. So you put verses 18 and 20 together. It says, "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Verse 20 says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." You have one or the other. Either you're free from sin or you're free from righteousness. And by grace, we're free from sin's domain and from its dominion and from its penalty, its power. It's not going to win. "For what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Over in Ephesians chapter 5, he makes this statement. Verse 11 says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." There are things we can't even talk about that we committed and that others commit. We can't talk about them. They're so shameful. And it's holy to do that. And he says, why in the world would you ever give yourself to something that you're so now ashamed? Can you think of yourself being ashamed? Wouldn't you be ashamed to stand before God without Christ? When God takes every word, thought, and deed of every person and arranges them and it comes to light, how shameful will that be? Things done in the closet are going to be brought to light. And then he says of the Christians, "Your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. The one who believes on me shall not be ashamed." Now, why would that be so? If you look at the cross, and no artist has ever painted it right, I am certain of that. That was a very shameful thing for Christ. To be in the middle of sinners. I mean, what's this picture? We got a thief over here and a thief over here, and you know, this guy's got to be wrong. He's dying with thieves. That's what they intended to do. Trying to make him look more, all the more shameful, putting him amidst thieves. Now, of course, the Lord was going to save one of those thieves. So you got to have him there and show the contrast with the other one for whom we do not know his state. But Jesus was filled with shame for us. And you look at the cross and our sins being poured out upon him and the shame of them. The very things we did that he had to experience the suffering for those things. Our sins literally being placed in his body and his Father exposing him to the world and to his own wrath. For those sins. And you'll never experience that. You'll never be ashamed. When others are being shamed, you will not be. It'll be an astounding work of grace. It says he's going to wipe the tears from our eyes. It could be after we've seen the judgment of all these people thrown into hell and we're not going there. And tears are pouring down our cheeks, all because of grace that he died for us. You've heard this story before, but I didn't want to go to heaven after I was saved because I believe there's going to be an instant replay and I'd be the most ashamed person, and I wanted one of those tables like we have in the fellowship hall back there. I could just throw it on the ground and I was going to dive behind it. I really enacted this, that when the Lord goes through my life, I'm going to hide. And I read Hebrews chapters 8 and 10 that says, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And I said, there's a way of escape. God's holy memory is going to, he's going to wipe away my sins. He knows them, but he's not going to bring them to light. And that we will be robed in righteousness. How are we going to see each other in heaven? We're not going to be looking at each other's sins. We're going to be looking at the robe of Christ that he's put upon us. And we're going to be rejoicing. And there we will not be a slave to sin in any way whatsoever. The exhortation won't even be brought up, because sin will not in any way at that time have any dominion ever over us. Even now, theologically, it does not in God's mind. And in our strength to be able to say to sin, you are not my Lord. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It tells us over in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, that without holiness, no man shall see God. In other words, this growth is something that every Christian has. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. If there is no growth, they're not mine. My children grow in grace. They grow in holiness. Holiness means to be separated from sin, separated unto God for his use. That when you see sin or a sinful situation, your impulse of your spirit is to turn away. Your flesh is to turn toward it. And so you say no to the flesh. I cannot let you reign. I'm going to give myself to Christ. Let's pray.